The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
This week, on Thursday, we celebrated July 4th. And so, Americans gathered all across the country with barbecue and fireworks, and they celebrated the day over 200 years ago that we declared our independence from Great Britain, when our founding fathers wrote what is probably one of the best-known documents in the world, a document that has been copied by countless nations as they've declared independence over the years. And there is this one, it's actually the entire first paragraph, which I had to memorize in history class, is one huge long run-on sentence, but the one last line is so memorable. It says, these inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? These rights that all people everywhere have, and that they have the right to fight for and defend and to stand up for. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The first two are pretty clear. Everybody has the right to life, right? Everybody has the right to liberty, and those can't be taken away without due process of law. That's enshrined in our Constitution. But this last concept, the pursuit of happiness, is so enigmatic. It's so confusing and so hard to understand. In fact, we've spent the past 200 years trying to figure out what it means to have the right to pursue happiness. Most of our lives are spent trying to pursue happiness and trying to understand what it means to be happy. The prevailing philosophy in the United States since the late 1800s has been utilitarianism, which teaches that the national good is the most good for the most people. So making the most people happy, that's what's good. But we still don't understand what it means to be happy or how to be happy. And as a nation, we have sought to seek happiness in several different ways, most of them kind of dysfunctional. We've attempted to seek happiness with materialism. We work harder than any other nation. If you look at the amount of hours that we work, if you look at the productivity that we have, we work hard as a country. We don't have a 30-hour work week. We don't have a 35-hour work week like in France and Italy. We don't take, you know, a month off in the summer. We work 40 hours a week, but that's not the norm. The norm is like 50 hours a week. Right? If you work 50 hours a week, you're not doing anything special. You're just normal. A lot of guys work 60 hours a week. I work in construction. Right? Work-life balance is for wussies where I work. Right? It's not unheard of for guys to work every Saturday. You know, to work holidays. We work hard. We work hard to have a lifestyle that people have told us is what we want. So we have advertisers and everybody out there telling us that for us to be happy, we need a new car, we need a big house, we need stuff. And so we pursue happiness by trying to get stuff that advertisers have convinced us that we can't live without. We've sacrificed our families, we've sacrificed our communities, our environment, and our health to pursue these desires. And the result is depression and suicide. I want you to think about it. We have per capita one of the highest standards of living in the world, right? We're at the top of the pyramid. Like, this is as good as it gets. But we have one of the highest rates of depression in the world. How does that work? You have more stuff, more entertainment than any other place, and yet we suffer from depression like nobody else. I want you to think about the paradox that we live in a society that worships youth, right? That focuses effort and energy on youth, on meeting the needs of our teenagers, on developing products for our teenagers, of developing programs for our teenagers. Our teenagers are one of the highest programmed groups of people in our country, and yet they have the highest rate of suicide. We have sought to pursue happiness to the point that it kills us. We have attempted to pursue happiness through social religion. We have attempted to make ourselves happy by seeking religiosity. Not in the sense that we worship God, but that we've enlisted God to give us the things that we need. You know, and there's prominent televangelists out there, and you've all heard them, where they talk about how if you belong to God, if you will talk to God, he'll give you victory, right? You'll have victory over all these areas in your life. You're sick, man, you need to come to God. God will heal all your sickness. You're broke, you come to God. God will go give you some money. Right? If you're sad or down, you're depressed, you come to God, man. God's going to fix all that. We've sold God and Jesus as the cure for the problems in our life. We've told people God loves you and he's got this wonderful plan for your life. It's all about you. And the result has been this American religion that is best described not as Christianity, but as moral therapeutic deism, right? We have a nation that worships a great big Santa Claus, where if you're good, like morally good, good as the world defines good, God owes you stuff. We end up with this God who's like this sad old grandparent living in a nursing home who just wants us to come and visit him. And if he does, he'll give us some candy. This sad, powerless God. And when he doesn't give us everything that we think we deserve, we get mad at him. See, the problem with our definition, the problem with our search for happiness, is that we have defined happiness in a dysfunctional way. We've defined happiness as the absence of pain or suffering. And the problem is when you do that, when we pursue happiness by hiding from life, we hide from the good and meaningful things that come from pain and struggle and trial. We live a scared, small, truncated, shrunken life. And when we define our religion, when we define our search for God as a search for stuff, we lose the true meaning of Christ and we end up empty, miserable, and broken. This morning, I want to talk to you about another path. This is a path that was taught by Christ and a path that was followed by Paul. Not the path of materialism, but the path of meaning and sacrifice. Not the path of empty religiosity, but the path of true faith and repentance. Not the pursuit of happiness, but the pursuit of joy. I don't want you to pursue happiness. I want you to pursue joy. See, Scripture teaches us that joy is godliness with contentment. Put another way, Robert Schuller said, joy is not the absence of hardship. It is the presence of God. See, when we have God in us, when we have God with us, then we can handle the hardships of life. Because life is hard. Bad stuff happens. And if we have God in our lives, then we're able to deal with it. No one knew this importance of joy more than Paul. Our passage this week comes from the first part of the book of Philippians. A book that is permeated and soaked in this concept of joy. No matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances, finding joy in Christ. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks going through this book and learning what it means to find joy in Christ. What it means to have joy as a Christian. Paul wrote the book of Philippians from jail. He wrote the book from jail. And Paul spent a lot of time in jail. Paul spent a lot of time being beaten, being hungry, being shipwrecked, being abandoned by the people that he thought liked him, being abandoned by the people that he grew up with. And so Paul writes this letter to the Philippians from jail as he's waiting trial for his life. Paul had a special relationship with the Philippian church, and you can see this when you read through it. It doesn't have some of the angry language that you get in like 1st and 2nd Corinthians or some of the Galatians where he's shaking the church and saying, "I'm an apostle, you need to listen to me." He doesn't say that in Philippians because they knew he was an apostle and they were concerned about him. See, Paul started the church in Philippi during his second missionary journey. And it was this really moving, spectacular set of events that led him to Philippi. Paul had founded the church as he's going through Asia with Silas and Timothy. See, when they had done their first missionary journey, they had traveled up through Asia, basically through the areas that Paul grew up in, through the areas that Paul and Silas and Barnabas, all these people were from, that Asia Minor area. Tarsus is in Asia Minor. It's in what is now Turkey. And so they were going to the towns that they knew. They were going to the places that they had experience in. They were traveling in the culture that they had been raised in. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy set out on this second missionary journey to pretty much build on the foundation that they had set during the first missionary journey. And they traveled from church to church and from town to town until they began to turn to the east to go into the heart of Asia Minor, into the heart of Turkey. And the Holy Spirit stopped them and said, "Don't go that way. You need to go to the coast." And so they stopped. They said, "Okay, well, we'll do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do." They didn't do what they had expected to do. They did what God told them to do. So they went down to the coast, and they waited. And then Paul had a dream. A Macedonian man was standing in front of and saying, "Help us, Paul. Bring us the gospel." And so Paul took ship to a place that he'd never been before. He went to the frontier. He went to Macedonia, which is not a nice place, which is not a gentle place for them. And they landed in Macedonia, and they went to a town called Philippi. And when they got to Philippi, they realized there's not even a synagogue here. I mean, see, normally what Paul would do is he would go from town to town, and he would meet the Jews first, and he would get his inroads with the Jews who understood what the Old Testament was and what the Messiah was, and he could preach to them. And he would preach to the Jews until enough of them got mad at him and blasphemed, and then he would leave and start talking to the Gentiles. So he gets to Philippi and says, "Okay, where's the synagogue?" And they're like, "Synagogue? There's no synagogue. Jews meet down by the river. You can go down to the river." So he goes down to the river and he starts preaching to the Jews. And he makes them mad. They don't want to listen to him. But he converts a woman named, what was her name? Hold on. Lydia, that's right. He converts a woman named Lydia. And Lydia is a prominent woman in the community there. And they start a church. And they probably met in Lydia's house. And Lydia probably fed them. But this is the provision of God for them. And in the process of building this church up and teaching these people, he meets a woman who's possessed with a demon. And this is a particular kind of demon that gives her the ability to tell the future. She has a spirit of divination in her. So she can, you know, sit down there and the demon talks to her and tells her what the future is going to be. And Paul calls to her and calls the demon out and heals her life. And it's great. Except for the guy who owned her, who was making all the money from the divination and the readings. And he doesn't think it's that great. In fact, he's kind of mad about it because he just lost a major stream of income. So he goes to the officials and says, you have to do something about this guy because he just took money out of my pocket. So they take Paul and they throw him into prison. They strip him and they beat him with rods. They cane him. And they throw him into jail. And then at midnight, as Paul, who has just been caned, him and Timothy Silas and Timothy are in jail singing, thanking God for the fact that they just got caned. And God makes an earthquake hit the prison, and all the doors open. And when the jailer comes and sees all the doors open and realizes that his entire family is going to be thrown into slavery because he let all the prisoners out, he goes to kill himself. And then Paul calls out from the corner, it's okay. It's all good. Nobody left. Don't kill yourself. And this guy is so broken, so just emotionally drained, that he falls at Paul's feet and accepts Christ and takes Paul and Silas and Timothy to his home, and he cleans them and bandages them. And when the officials come the next morning to figure out why Paul isn't in prison anymore, because they want to beat him some more probably, they want to deal with him some more, Paul tells them, you know, you're really not supposed to do this. I'm a Roman citizen. At which point they become really worried, because you're not supposed to cane Roman citizens, and you're definitely not supposed to do it without a trial. And so they ask him to please leave their town. Leave them alone. And so Paul continues on his missionary journey. See, his ministry in Philippi was not necessarily that long, but it was incredibly fruitful. And he builds these relationships with these people through these miraculous events. And the church in Philippi is incredibly dedicated to him. They are one of his biggest supporters as he continues. They send him money. They send him support. They pray for him. Not only that, but they send support to the Jerusalem church when Paul asks them to. He goes back and subsequently visited them on his third missionary journey, and he had correspondence with them, and he stayed up with them. Well, after his third missionary journey, Paul returns to Jerusalem and is immediately seized by the mob, who's really, really mad that he's been preaching to the Gentiles, and sees him as a traitor. So they basically come in and grab him, and they're going to take him out and kill him. And it takes the Roman garrison coming down, breaking up the riot, and smuggling him out of town in the middle of the night. He spends a year in jail in the governor's palace, and then they send him to Rome. It takes him another 6-8 months to get from Israel to Rome. He gets shipwrecked. He almost dies. There's plague and disease, and he's hungry. Finally gets to Rome. And when the Philippians find this out, when they find out that Paul is in Rome and he's in prison and he's on trial for his life, they're so worried about him that they send one of their elders to go visit him in prison, a man named Epaphroditus. And he makes the journey. And you got to realize that from Macedonia to Rome is about a 2-month journey. And it's not an easy journey. You couldn't just travel overland. You had to take a boat. So he takes a boat and goes down all the way around Italy and probably through the Straits of Messina. And somewhere along the way, he becomes deathly ill and almost dies. And he shows up with Paul and tells him that the Philippians are incredibly worried about him and they don't know what to do and they're scared. And so Paul sends this letter back to them from prison in Rome to help them deal with the struggles that are inherent in the Christian life. See, Paul is telling them in a way that is upbeat and intimate to the point of tenderness that his life doesn't matter. That what happens to him does not matter. What matters is the gospel. And he doesn't do this in a way that's griping. I mean, he's not yelling at him and telling him, you need to buck up or you need to be men. He's telling them, I'm happy that this is happening to me. I'm joyful. I have contentment in God because I am where God wants me to be. And it's astonishing to me as I read this letter and I hear what has happened to Paul that he has the grace to be able to say these things because he, more than anyone else, has the right to complain. He's been beaten and he's been abused and he's been imprisoned from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. He's been abandoned by his people. He's been abandoned by almost everyone. But he doesn't. He maintains his joy. See, Paul has been following the commands of Christ and he's learned that contentment and godliness is great joy. He's not seeking less trial in the world. He's not seeking less beatings and less imprisonment. He's seeking more God. And it ends with him in a prison, chained to other guards, offering words of comfort to other people. And I wonder if we as Christians are in the position to do that. If we are in a place in our relationship with Christ where we can look at the problems in our life and offer comfort to other people. Because I will tell you, that is the single biggest witness that you can give as a Christian. To be in the midst of heartache and turmoil and problems and be able to give guidance and comfort to other people. I've seen people like this at MD Anderson where you have, I met a woman like this who was going through cancer therapy for an incredibly aggressive form of cancer. And she is in the waiting room offering comfort to other people there. This woman is probably going to die. She's getting ready to go through chemotherapy, will lose all of her hair. Will spend the next 2 years miserable. And yet with joy, she is sharing her faith with other people. That is a witness. That is a witness. The man who, I had a man in a seminary class with me. And I was in the Marines and I had a baby and I had a job and I thought my life was hard. But I was having a pity party and I went to that class ready to trot out all these excuses why I wasn't going to have my paper due and how I thought I was put upon. And this man stands up in front of me and tells us all about how his wife just had their first son and he died. And he just wants to give glory to God. How do you deal with that? How do you follow that? That level of glorifying God, that level of contentment in God changes the way that you conceive of yourself. See, the Philippians are worried about him, and he is trying to reassure them. But it's not just some Pollyanna. He's not saying, hey, don't worry, be happy, it's all going to be okay. You've got victory, right? He's not crazy. He doesn't understand. It's not that he doesn't understand what's happening to him. He knows full well exactly what he's facing. What he's telling them is that those things don't matter. And so he begins to explain this to these people in a very special and meaningful way. He begins by defining who he is. And he describes himself and Timothy. He says, this letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. To Paul, this was the essence of who he was as a man. When Paul speaks of himself as a slave to Jesus Christ, he doesn't mean a servant, he doesn't mean it's a metaphorical, he means a person that is owned by another person whose purpose in life is defined by the will of his master. He knew exactly what a slave was, and they knew exactly what a slave was. And Paul's being very clear about who he is. But he's also not being some kind of drama queen, and he's not trying to be maudlin or overly dramatic about it. Like, oh, pity me, I'm the slave of Christ. No, he says it with pride, the way a royal official would describe himself as a slave to the king, the way that the officials of the Roman Empire, of the Roman Emperor would say, I'm a slave of Caesar. He's saying, this is who I am. This is where my authority comes from. This is where my power comes from. I'm a slave of Christ. Over and over and over again, Paul will use this language of slavery and servanthood as he describes himself and his mission, and as he describes our relationship to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, he talks to this Corinthian church that's just enmeshed in sexual immorality, and he says, do you not know that you are not your own? You were bought at a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Honor God with your body. And then he reminds the Philippians of who they are by referring to them as the saints that are in Christ Jesus. Literally, he's saying you are the holy ones of God. Not saints the way the Roman Catholics identify saints, where you go through this process and you're canonized, like John Paul has just been canonized and you have to do all these miracles and there's this multiple layers and all this kind of stuff. Not that kind of saint. Saint as in you are a holy one of God, made separate by God to be used by him. The Philippian Christians were holy and called to the service of God the way that Israel was holy and set apart for the service of God. He is purposefully using Old Testament language to describe who they are. And finally, he reminds them of the promise that they share in Christ, the promises of grace and the promises of peace. He's saying, I know all this stuff is going on. I know I'm in jail. I know you're worried about me. I know you're worried about all these things that are going on. But peace and grace from God. They share the grace of God. Later on, he'll say, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. He's saying, look at the riches that you have. Is there anything that compares to what God has given you? They have been reconciled to God through Christ. Paul can endure the suffering, the prison, and the torture because through the grace of Christ, he's become a slave to Christ. And that slavery brings peace. Not less turmoil, not less trial or struggle, but more God. And Paul wanted this grace and peace to define the Philippian Christians. And God wants this peace and this grace to define us. Paul is not claiming that he got a raw deal. He is a slave of Christ, and a slave is not above his master. And as slaves of Christ, we are not above our master who suffered and died. Jesus suffered and died for the gospel to bring men to the light of Christ. And the invitation of Paul is clear. Christ is waiting. He's holding the grace to be free from our sin. This is not something that we earn through hard work. It's not something that we deserve by following a list of rules that religious people make up. And it's not something that we inherit because our parents were Christians. It is a gift that must be accepted by every person who will be a Christian. Joe said it best this morning. He said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He just has children. And you either accept to be a child or not. If the idea of slavery bothers you, I don't want to be a slave. It's July 4th. I'm free. Right? I'm a free person. Nobody's free. Nobody's free. We are all enslaved to something. It just may not be God. We serve money or possessions or positions or status. You may think that you own your stuff, but your stuff owns you. If you don't believe that, try to give it up. Try to give it up. Take a lower paying job. Give up a big house. You know how hard that is? Because that stuff owns you. When you take on this materialistic life, you make a deal with the devil. You may think that you're free, but whatever to do whatever you want. But in reality, you are a slave to your emotions and your needs. You don't believe me? Stop doing that warm, friendly little sin that you have. If you like drinking, try to stop drinking. You like smoking, try to stop smoking. And that warm, friendly little thing that you do, that little habit, turns into a tiger, and it will eat you alive. Because it is your master, and it is your chains. Christ is not some tyrant that has come to lock you up. He is a redeemer that is buying you out of servitude. He's buying you out of bitter bondage and into the service of a good and gentle master. He wants to take the yoke of iron off your back and replace it with a crown of glory and a robe that has been washed white with the blood of the Lamb. So on this Independence Day, I wonder if you will continue to pursue happiness in the same old way that you always have. Or will you stop looking to be made happy by things of this world and start seeking joy in Christ? Philippians were drawn away from safety and security and back towards the gospel by Paul. And I'm calling you away from that today. The gospel is calling you away from that today. If you will bow your heads with me, please. Dear sweet Jesus, God, I ask that we would have the faith to give up these masters that we have been serving. Lord, that we would stop seeking happiness and all of the things that the world offers. And that, Lord, instead, we will seek out contentment and godliness so that the joy of Christ will overwhelm us. Lord, that we would be recreated in your image so that we could enjoy you and glorify you. God, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen.